So we got a little bit of a different thing to the, that I want to do today. I've been asking some of the other men, if, as you know, if they would like to teach a lesson. And one of the things that came up last week, a question, actually Blake asked the question, was, well, you know, how do you kind of go about studying, basically was your question, right? I mean, how do you kind of go about studying and constructing lessons and, you know, that sort of thing. And so we talked about it a little bit, and we kind of decided that I would just teach a lesson today sort of on how to study for a lesson. At least this is how I study for a lesson, and it's some things to talk about or look at with respect to this. And when we get started here, I just want to just say, I'm not suggesting to anyone that this is like the only appropriate way or the only way that you could do this. There are many different ways that people probably would and do use. I'm just going to give you one of mine, some of the things that I do when I study, okay? And that's pretty much what you were looking for, correct? Okay. So there's two different types of lessons or ways to go about things. One would be topical, okay? In a topical study, you're basically picking a topic and then trying to look at everything. This would be similar to what we did recently on the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we studied through that topic. Okay, another way to do it would be what is called expository. Is that right? Is there a wire man in that? Expository would be where you study your way systematically through a passage. Okay? If you're starting out in terms of Bible study, in other words, if you're just beginning to teach, beginning to try to prepare lessons and that kind of thing, it is always easier to do some expository type studies. The reason for that is because the text is in front of you, you just have to understand and explain the text as it is. If you're going to go to a more topical type study, which there's nothing wrong with that, okay, it's just going to require you to do more. You're going to have to assemble all the texts and so forth that are related to that particular topic. Whereas if you just pick a passage, say, if I just want to teach Ephesians chapter 1, I start out at verse 1, I study verse 1, I study verse 2, I study verse 3, and then I teach what those verses mean, and then when I'm done with that section, I move on to the next section. So in expository, studying through a passage, the passage is there. Your job is just to understand it, study it, figure out what it's saying, and, you know, present a lesson. This isn't going to work, is it?
Do you want to use eSorting?
I've not experienced with that, but
it's pretty easy.
You could pull it up if you want. So those are just two different sort of ways of doing it, okay? Topical, if you're just starting out, topical is more difficult. It's actually more difficult, even if you're not just starting out, than it is to do something in a more expository way. So those are two things I want to point out to start off with, and sorry if I'm a little bit jumbled here, but we're trying to get everything working here. So you have topical and expository. These are two different ways of going about it. And what I want to do is just kind of give you some basic principles to start off with for how to go about it. Now, to me, these would be principles that you would use whether you were doing a topical lesson or expository teaching through a passage. Okay. So I'm going to erase that and just put it up there. Principle number one, if whether you're doing topical or expository, would be to use a literal reading. Okay, if you study theology books, they'll talk about hermeneutics, and they'll talk about literal versus allegorical hermeneutics and stuff like that. We're just going to use a simple thing and say the literal reading. So with this particular, to turn to John chapter 1, with the literal reading, basically what you're after here is that the words on the page say what they mean and mean what they say. Okay. So with the literal reading, it takes into account the normal function of language, okay? Things like similes and metaphors, and just general figures of speech that you would use just in general conversation, the literal reading takes into account. You might, some people might prefer the normal, what they would call a normal reading, but it's basically the same thing. So under a literal or normal reading, what you're basically doing is you're taking into account the normal usage of language that you would encounter. So look at John chapter 1. I'll try to give you a few examples of each one of these. I've used this example in church before, but it works here. Verse 29. Then the next day John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming to him to be baptized, and he says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, does he mean to say that Jesus is a four-legged beast with wool that is, you know, an animal? Is that what he means? Well, obviously not. That's not what he means. He's using a figure of speech, right? He's using something from the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament talks about the shedding of animal blood and bulls and goats and so on and so forth, and how and so he's using that sort of as a type, if you will, of what's going on with that particular instance. So the number one is a literal reading. The literal reading takes into account, again, the obvious figures of speech and the normal use of language. So anytime you're studying anything, whether you're studying it topically or you're preparing to teach something expository, you always use that, okay? The second, come with me through the first Corinthians 2. The second principle is comparing Scripture with Scripture. From the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So once you say, okay, I'm going to read it literally. Now, just one more word about that. Allegorical, on the 4th of July, we were sitting around talking about certain short stories that we remember from reading in freshman English class and stuff like that. And one of the things that your freshman English teacher probably annoyed you to no end with is you'd read a story and then they would sit there and say, well, what does it mean? Right? What does the story mean to you? Well, what they're doing there is they're wanting you to allegorize the story. They're wanting you to, you know, pull out what it meant to you and look for the, you know, the deeper meanings and that sort of thing. A literal meaning, a literal reading just reads it as it is, okay, and understands the normal usage of the language and so forth. So you want to always make sure, number one, that you employ that principle. Number two is comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay? So according to that verse, how does the Holy Spirit teach? The Holy Spirit teaches by comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. So if I have a verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that I'm having a hard time with, what I should be doing in that instance is studying and searching for another passage of Scripture that would shed light on that one to help me understand what it is that I'm struggling with. Okay? Come with me also, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about this, at least in general. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, so every verse in the Bible is the Bible is a compiled, every verse in the Bible is there for a reason, and every verse is significant. So if no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, what that's meaning to say is that no verse is an island unto itself. No verse is completely isolated from the rest of the whole of Scripture. And that goes to the first thing I said. That's why when you study, you want to compare verse with verse. You want to compare Scripture with Scripture. You want to find references that will help you elaborate on something. Now, I want to give you an example of what that looks like. Okay? So I want to look at three verses to sort of just give you an easy example of this principle in function. Come with me first. Go to Matthew 28. Now, I don't need to tell you, most of you in here, I believe, are aware of the fact that most of professing Christianity believes that we are under the Great Commission.
that the church, the body of Christ, is to be following through with the mandate given at the end of the gospel accounts to go into all the world and make disciples and so on. Okay, most of Christendom believes that. Look with me, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach what?
All
nations. Okay? So if I take that verse, is that verse saying to go teach all nations? So therefore, the teaching of this verse is for the church to go out and evangelize all nations. That's what is commonly taught about that, right? Because it says go teach all nations. Now, my point is not to explain everything here, because I think you know that when it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, that would include the law. Jesus told Israel to honor those that sit in Moses' seat. Paul tells us that we're not under the law. Come over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, here's my point. If you just took that verse, if you just took Matthew 28, 19, and 20 and said, go into all nations, okay, would you, if that's the only verse that you considered about what you should be doing, can you see why people think that's what they should be doing? Okay? Look at Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is that basically saying the same thing as the other one? The other one said, teach all nations. This one says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every what? So therefore, that's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing as members of the church, the body of Christ, or so says, you know, the majority of denominational Christianity. But if you take those verses alone, you can see why they're saying that. But the problem is that you run into then is, well, what about Luke? Go to Luke chapter 24. Tom, how do I search a word on this?
Go up to the binoculars under KJV.
Here? Here? Oh, here? Okay. I'm just going to park that for a minute. Luke 24. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 47. It says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. Is that where that verse ends?
No.
Comma, how's the verse end?
Beginning at Jerusalem.
So look, why does it say beginning at Jerusalem?
Because it's the apostles.
Because is Israel still first here in the planning program of God? Okay? So if you just take Matthew 28 and you just take Mark 16, and you extract out of the scripture those two verses alone, and you don't put with it Luke 24, is Luke 24's teaching generally the same, Luke verse 47, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. If you stop right there, is it the same as the other two verses? Yeah. But it says, comma, beginning where? So as they go out and do that, as they go out and teach all nations, where are they to begin?
Jerusalem.
They're to begin at Jerusalem. Okay? Now, is that dispensationally significant to what's going on at the time? So, in other words, if you just took those verses in isolation and you didn't compare Scripture with Scripture on this, you would end up with a conclusion that is not taking into account everything that God tells the apostles in this case. We could go a step further with this. Go to Acts chapter 1. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both where? Okay, now what did the verse in Matthew 24 say? Where were they supposed to begin? In Jerusalem. Okay, so this verse is adding even more detail to the instructions that the apostles were given. Witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and then where? So this command to teach all nations in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, if you don't also take into account Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8, are you going to be in trouble with, are you going to miss the point, in other words? So the instruction that the apostles are given by Christ to teach all nations, is that just, is there more to that than simply going and teaching all nations? Yeah, they're to begin in Jerusalem. Once they've taught Jerusalem, they go to Judea. After they've gone to Judea, then they go to Samaria, and then they go where? Now, this is a good point also to make an additional point about point number one, which is the literal reading. So I should also write up number two, comparing verse with verse. Okay. But back to number one just for a minute. Look at verse 8. Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if you wanted to read that verse allegorically, you could say the following. Jerusalem, that's your hometown. Judea, that's your county. You're looking at me like I'm crazy, but I've heard people say that about this. Samaria, that would be your state, or that would be the country, and then uttermost parts, that's all. So what people want to do is they want to redefine what that is, and not take into account the specific geographic regions that those are identifying that are clearly distinguishable in the Scripture. So when he tells them to go to beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24, and then he tells them, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, is there a clear progression to how they're supposed to be carrying out that ministry? Okay? He's not just using cryptic language to describe something else. He's saying, here's the way you're supposed to go out and do this thing. Okay? So you see there both of those points. So anybody have any questions at this point about that? So we got literal reading or normal reading. We've got comparing verse with verse, scripture with scripture, the comparative principle. And then third, we have the dispensational method. Now, I should add to the fact that a dispensational method is very much dependent on this literal reading. Okay? If you're going to read it allegorically, that's not necessarily going to fit with the dispensational method of Bible study. Because if you're going to read it allegorically, then you're going to be, trying to make things, say things, other than what maybe they plainly state. Okay? So, the dispensational method, in order to understand the Bible must be rightly divided. That's 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Bible is a dispensational book, and proper study of the Bible must be conducted in a dispensational manner, or in according to the dispensational method. And then fourth, when you study, you should not seek to correct the Bible. Okay, now, of my four points, this is the one that, if anyone might find somewhat controversial, it might be this one. Okay? The King James Bible is God's Word for English-speaking people. You guys know that I believe that. You know that that's what the church believes, that Grace Life Bible Church believes. So we need to be wary of anyone that tries to correct the Bible. Now, when I say correct the Bible, I mean, here's some examples. They might say a better reading would be ... whatever it is. They might say a more correct translation would be whatever. Okay? So any statement like this is calling into question whether or not what you have in English is what? Accurate. Okay. Now you guys know that when I teach the Bible to you, I will often say to you, this word here that occurs in this verse is a translation of the Greek word that also occurs over here, and over here it's translated this. Okay? Now, that to me is not the same thing as this. Because what you're doing there, you're just pointing out what the translators did when they did their work. Okay? And it's taking into account, again, as I've said many times, that they did not employ a principle of rigidity. Okay?
So if you have literal reading, comparing verse with verse, dispensational method, not seeking to correct the Bible as your four main points,
I also want to say about point number four, when in doubt, the Bible is always right. Okay? So if I have a problem and I disagree, the Bible is right and I'm wrong. So I need to bring my thinking and my belief and my understanding in line with the Scripture as my final authority, the Word of God for English-speaking people, and not trying to make the Bible fit what I think it should say or do or believe or teach. Okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you right now that I have been accused quite heavily in recent days of not being a true King James believer for various reasons as a result of controversy that's been going around about the Romans 8 issue, okay? And one of the things that as exception has been taken is to when we do that, when we look at these different, you know, these different words and how they were done. Richard Jordan in Grace School of Bible, or Richard Jordan in the Grace Journal, I'll read this to you again, he said the following, I believe the King James should not be changed or altered simply on the basis of private viewpoint, yours and mine not accepted. It should be honored for what it is, studied diligently by using all the study tools available, concordances, dictionaries, reference works, etc., and taught with the confidence so that the authority of God's Word does God's work. That's what I am trying to do here, okay? Not anything more or less. So I want to, any questions about those opening points? So I want to move on now and talk about some of the available tools for Bible study that are out there for you to use, and that's where I'm hoping to get into this. Now, I've broken the available tools down into two different types of things, okay? One would be reference works. Now, by reference works, I mean works that are offering you very little in the way of commentary. They are more just reporting to you things that are true. Okay, words, where they occur, all those, how they were translated, that sort of thing. They're not trying to explain to me what the verse should mean. They're not trying to tell me what the passage should mean. I'll just read the statement. These books are generally books that offer information without a lot of commentary. These books are designed to aid you in your study of the King James Bible, and they do not replace or supersede the Scriptures in terms of authority. So when Pastor Jordan's talking about studying the King James Bible as the Word of God, using the help of all available study aids or tools, this is what he's talking about here, okay? So these books do not supersede God's Word in English for us, but what they do is they offer help in understanding what's going on. Okay? They offer help in understanding the passages, they offer help in trying to understand, you know, what words mean and where they occur and how they're translated and that sort of thing. Okay? Now, one such work that is important and influential is Strong's Concordance. Okay? So Strong's Concordance is one reference work. Now Strong's Concordance is important in the sense that what Strong did is he went through the entire Bible and notated every single word in English as well as what Greek word was translated into English. Okay? And then he also has a dictionary. So I have here a photocopy. I didn't have time to make all this, but we're going to look at the word mortify here in a minute as an example of what I'm talking about. Just to grab a random example. So this is a page out of the printed. It works like a dictionary. So if I want to know the word mortify, I go and I look it up and I see here mortify, that it occurs in Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 3. Why don't you go to Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5. So it works, in that sense, it works like a dictionary. It's alphabetized, you look it up, and then it'll tell you, every time that particular word occurs. in that sense. Now, Strong's Concordance also offers dictionaries in the back that give his definition of what the Greek and Hebrew words mean. My use of the Strong's, what I find to be most useful about the Strong's Concordance is not necessarily his definitions in the back. Okay? What I find more useful is the fact that it is number coded. Okay? So you're in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, right? It says, Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 in your King James Bible, it reads the following. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Now, I want you to look up here at the screen. Okay? Now, the word mortify occurs two times in the New Testament. Okay? It occurs in Romans chapter 8. The Greek word for mortify occurs. Where is it? Is the screen cut off here?
Yep. But you can grab that red slide it to.
Up at the, like this?
Yeah. Just in the middle. There you go. Double click and hold it down and drag it. Shouldn't move.
Okay, there we go. Okay. So, the word mortify, the word mortify occurs two times in the New Testament. Okay? Now, when you look and see this number, you see this number here that says G2289? That's the Strong's number, okay? So that means that this word mortify, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, is coming from this Greek word. And if you look over here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, you see that you have the word mortify again, but you this time have the number G3499. Everybody sees that, okay? Now, what is that telling you? That's telling you that in this case, this word is a translation of this Greek word, and in this verse, this word is a translation of a different Greek word, okay? Now, if you see that they both mean mortify in English in the translation, now, let's just be clear about what this means. All that is doing is reporting to you what?
What it means in the Greek. Or what it means in the Greek.
All it means is that all it's telling you is that, you see this English word here? It's a translation of that Greek word. Okay? You see this English word here? It's a translation of what?
That Greek word.
That Greek word. Okay? So whatever that Greek word is, which we haven't looked at yet, whatever that Greek word is brought into English by the King James translators by what word?
Mortify.
Whatever that word is in Greek is brought out of Greek and into English by the King James translators by the word what?
Mortify.
Okay? Now, is that overly complicated?
No.
Doesn't seem to me to be overly complicated. So Strong's Concordance is number coded. Okay? So that's what you're seeing here. These number codes, now what program are we using? This is eSort, okay? So, you'll see that we type in the word mortify, there were two matches, one in Romans, one in Colossians, and it'll find the words for you automatically. Much faster than having to pull the book that's this thick off the shelf, open it up, and search through it, trying to find what you're looking for. Much faster, saves a lot of time doing it this way, okay? Now, I don't use this program myself. I use Blue Letter Bible. But if I click on this, will it show me?
Yep, you have to go to click OK at the very bottom of that window you're in and let that go away. Sorry, redo that search and click on Colossians. Click on the reference.
Okay. Here?
It's the other window, yep.
I don't want this one too.
Okay.
Click that one too.
I don't know if it can bring up
folks. Okay. So here's Colossians 3:5, right?
Yep.
Okay. Now, the next books, so B would be Englishman's. So talking about the tools. Englishman's Hebrew and Greek concordances. Okay? Now, if I click on Mortify here.
You can right click on it and it'll show you where that Greek word is used.
Which word do I click on?
G3499. Entire. So right there, and then if you want to do the entire Bible, Old Testament, or the book you're in, and this would be all the uses of that.
Okay. So one of the reasons why Strong's is so significant is because Strong's introduced this into the study, this numbering system. Okay? He assigns a number to each word. That other man that came along later that created other study tools then take those numbers and use them. Okay? Now, the first screen I showed you, remember we saw that the word mortify occurred how many times? Two times. Okay? And that those two occurrences of the word mortify were translations of different what?
Greek
words. So we click on Colossians 3:5, 3:99, and that brought up and found that that word, that Greek word, occurs how many times in the New Testament?
Three.
Okay. Romans 4:19. Notice what it's translated.
Dead.
Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 is translated mortify, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 is translated what?
Dead.
Okay? Now, what is that telling you?
Giving you a little insight into what the word means.
It's doing what?
Giving some insight into what the word means.
Okay? So, if you look up the word mortify in the dictionary, what do you suppose the word mortify means? Okay, if you look up the word dead in the dictionary, what do you suppose the word dead means? Okay? So are these English words here synonyms of each other? Yes. So when the translators do the work of translating the King James Bible and they encounter that word, what do they say? They say that word is appropriately translated either dead or what?
Mortify.
Now maybe they made a specific, maybe as they read it aloud or what have you, they thought one fit better or what have you in a particular case. But what this is showing you is now you're familiar with the word dead, right? Are you more familiar with the word dead or the word mortified?
Yeah.
You're more familiar with the word dead, right? So if I'm studying and I'm struggling with what mortify, what does that mean? And so I do this process and I click on that and I see, oh, that the same Greek word is translated by the King James translators as mortified and dead. And I understand they mean the same thing. Now I understand a little bit more about what it means to what? To mortify. So when it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, it's saying put them to what? Kill them. Put them to death. Right? So, have I, by doing this, all you are doing is recognizing what they did when they translated. Okay? And by doing it, does it help you to understand certain things that may, or shed light, if you will, on how or what something means? Okay? So this is just using the tools in a way that will help you to understand things better. Okay? Now, you can do the same thing on blueletterbible.org for free. You don't even have to buy the software. You don't have to install anything on your computer. It'll do the same thing. It'll just work a little bit differently, but it'll do the exact same thing that we just did here. Okay? Now, Tom, I want to go back and look at the... So, how do I got to hit OK and get out of this?
On the where it says Colossians 3:5, that's the treasury of scriptural knowledge.
Here.
And you see the word mortifying in the...
Yeah.
It's just finding other references.
So I want that.
So you click on that.
And then how do I pull that up?
So it now is over in the left pane.
Oh, okay. All right, so remember that when we looked at the first screen, there were how many different words translated mortify?
Two.
Okay. So if I want this one, what do I do again? Right click, search.
I got a question. Then.
Yeah.
Strong's words kind of shows up two, and then you use Englishman's and you got three. Why do you go to Strong's if your Englishman kind of goes further?
Yeah, I was a little confused on that too. I saw three pop off there.
Even though it's translated like to dead, from mortified to dead.
The reason you do that, okay, the reason you do that is because what Strong's will show you is that the word mortify occurs twice, and that there's two different words in play that are translated mortify.
So another person would later on took a little further.
Yes. So what this is doing, what the English Prince is doing, is it's taking the Strong's another step. Strong's is showing you where every word occurs in English and what the Greek word is. What the English Prince is doing is saying, here's the Greek word, and here's every place that word occurs and what is translated in English in the King James Bible. Okay, so let's look at that. So here is the second. So this one, our base text for this one was Romans 8, where the word Romans 8:13, where the word again is what?
Mortify.
Okay, why don't you just turn there? Go to Romans 8, verse 14. I'm not going to finish everything I got done here, guys, but I'm hoping this will at least help you with some strategies or what have you. And maybe we'll have to do another one of these. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, look at verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do what? Mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall what? Live. Okay, now look here. So here we have Romans 8:13. Okay? Romans 8:13 is a translation of this Greek word, 2289. It's a different word, right? Than the first one we looked at. That was also translated what? Mortify and dead. Right? Okay? So, Matthew 21, the same word is translated causative to be put to death. Okay? Put him to death, Matthew 27:1, same word. Mark 13:12, shall cause him to be put to death. Same word. Mark 14:55, to put him to death. Luke 21:16, shall they cause to be put to death? Are become dead? Romans chapter 7, verse 4. So when I get to this verse here, and it's mortified, and I'm thinking, what does mortify mean? What does it mean to mortify? I can look that up, I can go back, and I can see, put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death. Does that help me understand here what it means to mortify? Okay, and then I look at Romans 8:6, Romans chapter 8, verse 36, same chapter, same context, the same word occurs again, and it's translated what? Killed. Okay, now, to mortify, to put to death, to kill, to be killed, are those all saying the same thing? Okay? So by using the tools available, am I getting insight into what the Bible is saying here? By doing this, I'll ask you guys, have I done anything to correct, change, or alter the text by doing this?
No.
No. All I have done is look at and understand how the various words are used. Okay? If by doing this, I am not doing anything than telling you what the translators did. The reason this is the way it is because this is how the King James translators made the translation. Is everybody following that? Okay? So when you use the tools at your the tools are not the authority. What the tools are doing here is all they're doing is showing you what the translators did in your language and how they did the translation. Okay? So when I'm starting through and I get stuck, if I were to get stuck on the word mortify, obviously I'll tell you in a minute you can look it up in an English dictionary, which is perfectly fine, legitimate thing to do, but you could also go and say, well, wait a minute, where else does that word occur and what is it translated each time? And when I do that, I gain insight into what it means and what's going on. So then I can come to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and where it says, If ye live after the flesh, ye shall what? Die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. Okay, what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the flesh? To mortify the deeds of the flesh means to kill them or to put them to what? To death. How do I know that? Because I've done a little bit of research into my English Bible and realized that the King James translator, in the same context, translate that word mortify and translate it what?
Kill.
Have I done anything? Have I said, by doing that, have I said.
Oh, well, you know what? You know what, Brother Blake? They really made a mistake there when they said mortify. They should have said kill.
Is that the same thing?
They're both the same.
Okay. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that's a mistake and should be killed, or killed was a mistake and should be modified. All I'm saying was, I want to understand that. By taking this step and looking at the tools, it helps me to understand what is going on here. Is everybody with that? All right, any questions about that?
So you said that you don't necessarily use Strong's definition.
I don't say, I would never say that I have never used Strong's definition, but Strong's definition is not necessary. Strong's definition is not my final authority on the issue, okay? I think it's much better to look at what the King James translators did when doing the translation in this fashion. I get to this information by looking at Strong's number, and the Strong's number is the gateway, the portal, if you will, into seeing what's going on there in my own language. Excuse me, in my own language, okay? But I don't take the Strong's number, the Strong's definition, as the final word on it. I look at what else is going on throughout the rest of the Bible with respect to that word. Yeah.
Where is Strong getting his definitions from?
That's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that. Okay, now, if after this process, what Strong says the definition should be, what he thinks the definition of the Greek word is matching what the translators thought the word meant in English, okay. But you see what I'm saying? There's a step here to really look into the mind of what the translators were saying. And that, I keep saying this. If they did not use a principle of rigidity in the translation, how do I know that? Because these two verses in Romans 8, the same word, Greek word occurs, and they don't translate it the same way into English each time. Why would they do that? They do that to enrich the quality of the final product. It would be much more, and frankly, by doing it that way, whether it was intended or unintended, what it's actually doing is forcing you to have to what?
Study.
Okay? Now, I do know from reading the literature on this that they say in the preface to the translators that they did not rigidly translate the words the same all the way through, and they did it on purpose because they were interested in how it would what?
Sound.
Okay? That's why I always say that the King James Bible, the King James Version, is a translation of the preserved text. Okay? Now, those that are more extreme in their KJV views will now look. Is it? How much time do I have? I just need. Any questions about this? Yeah.
Explain to me a translation of the preserved text. Because
where's this Greek word coming from? It's coming from the TR, right? All these words that are highlighted, they're all coming from the text of Josephus, the underlying Greek text. So the translators are doing their work and they come to this and they say, here's the word again. Okay? How are we going to take this word out of the donor language, Greek, and render it in the receptor language, English? Okay?
And they purposely did not take that word and say mortify all the way through. And one of the reasons they did that is because, you know, there's multiple ways of saying the same thing and conveying the meaning in the most acceptable way given the structure of each individual sentence. But the idea conveyed is still the same one.
Same idea.
The same idea. Yeah.
But then how do we keep theological biases from showing up in that?
What do you mean?
Well, the King James translators were Anglican, Church of England, they're high Calvinists. So how do we and they're often accused of letting that show come through there. How do we keep, how do you stay objective and honest as much as possible?
You saying how did they or how do we?
I don't know. If we use that their approach, how do we stay objective? They're making interpretative choices when you choose. Yeah,
any
more.
Any translator has to do that. Okay.
Well, I'm still asking the question.
No, it's a fair question because listen, if I say the following? Well, they did that, mortified there and killed there because they were led by the wine crowd of Providence. Now what am I saying?
They're not interpreting, they're being...
No, I don't like the word interpreting. They're translating is what they're doing.
Okay.
But they're not... If I say, well, divine providence, and, or I say anything that implies some sort of supernatural activity here, am I saying now that they were under some sort of divine supernatural activity when they were doing the translation?
Yes.
And if I'm going to say that, then I might as well say they were what?
Inspired.
I do not believe these men were inspired. I believe they were led of the Spirit to the degree that any member of the body of Christ is led by the Spirit to the degree that they believe God's Word. Okay? They understand they're translating the Word of God. They understand that they are involved in the spiritual process, but they are making translational decisions on how to render the words in English based on the structure of each verse. So they may run into a word here, okay, or here, or wherever, and, oh, this is that word again. Well, what makes the most sense of how to state this in English? Given everything we're dealing with in this particular passage, or this particular verse, or what have you, okay? My point is simply, if I want to understand what these words mean, I have tools that are available to me in my language that can help me study through some of these things in a way that will help, that will bring light and understanding to what is going on. Okay. Let me just finish this point. Maybe we're going to have to do another one of these at some point. Because I feel like I didn't really do anything you asked me to do. Maybe I... Another book...
This main part right here. Yeah, it's going to take over here.
Another book that... Another tool... So this is TSC. Everybody sees this. This is an abbreviation for Treasury Scripture Knowledge. And you see that this verse is broken down. So the verse we're looking at is Romans 8:13. And notice that it has in shorthand, ye live, but if, and through. Okay? So what this is a book that contains suggested cross-references for these passages. Now again, you got to be careful here. These are a good starting point to look at cross-references for comparing Scripture with Scripture, but these are not exhaustive or the end-all, be-all of what a cross-reference is and what it's not. Okay, but so if you want to see this, you hover over this or you click on it, and it'll bring up the verse, and it'll show you, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. They're saying that's a cross-reference to that verse. So whether you think it is or you think it isn't is going to be based upon, you're going to have to determine that through your what? Through your study. So the Treasury Scripture Knowledge, again, is not what? It's not inspired. It's not Scripture. It is a study tool that has been devised to offer a starting point to help someone work through cross-references. Okay? I found this to be useful from time to time, and I found other times where I completely disagreed with the cross-references that they're giving me. Okay? Another one would be, work would be Webster's 1828 Dictionary. You hear me talk about this one all the time. The reason I like Webster's 1828 Dictionary is for two reasons. Number one, it is the most exhaustive English dictionary to be written during a time when the King James Bible was the standard English text for English-speaking people. Okay?
So when the dictionary is defining, when that dictionary defines words and gives you scripture references to go to where those words are occurring, and what they're doing is they're using the scripture to help define the word in English and show you where the word occurs in the Bible. Okay? The last dictionary that did this, well, I shouldn't say that as... The 1910 edition also does something similar, okay? But by 1910, you already have an influx of modern versions, and things are not as stabilized in terms of the acceptance of what the English Bible should be in 1910 as they were in 1828 when Noah Webster did that particular translation, okay? Everybody following that? Okay, so those are four tools in the category of reference works. Now look, unless I look at Strong's definition, is there anything here that is trying to tell me what somebody is trying to tell me with the interpretation outside of possibly some of these... look, all Treasury Scripture knowledge is doing is saying these are possible cross-references. They're not explaining them to you. They're not trying to say, here's why, here's this, here's that. They're not making arguments. They're just giving you information. You need to look at the information and decide for yourself, how does it fit with what it is that you're studying? Sometimes there'll be good cross-references and useful, sometimes they won't. So that's why I'm calling these things here reference works. Okay? Because they're very light on opinion. They're very light on interpretation in terms of somebody telling you what it should mean or what it does mean. Okay? Yeah.
What about the cross-references in the Scofield Bible? It's pretty much the same.
Same thing.
Yeah.
Scofield's are different, though. Okay? Because if you trace Scofield's back, he's doing more words than he is necessarily concepts. Okay? At least that's what I've seen as I've looked at it. Okay? So the Scofield Reference Bible, you're getting his opinion on what it is. He says, here's my opinion, yada, 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 whatever it is. Okay? Any questions about any of that? So I don't know, Blake, have I helped you or not?
Oh, yeah, you helped me with the, again, studying part for Greek words to be able to look it up, and especially with the program, I didn't understand more on all that, too, because there's so many, again, you got vines, all these different Hebrew, Greek, and some of them are not always the same. So which ones to go from, of what they're trying to refer to, back to another Greek word that they used in another scripture, that another one is saying, no, don't use that one, use this one.
So yeah, if you notice, I didn't include vines. The list is the ever-ending of stuff you could put up here, okay? That's why, for me, believing what I believe about this, the KJV, what's going on with this thing, Tom? The whole thing is... Now again, I just want to make this point clear. If I say the following, Romans 8:13, a better rendering of mortify would be killed or put to death. Now what am I doing? If I simply say, hey, that word translated mortify, the curse of verse 36 word translated kill. That's not doing the same thing. Okay? Because one is just reporting the facts. The other is calling into question the accuracy of the translator.
So depending on what they're saying, how... Like, just a better way of putting it is saying it this way. When they're making comments like that, or...
What they're doing is, when they say a better way of saying it would be, or a more correct way of saying it would be this, or
or what have you. What they're doing now is they're saying that the translators didn't do something correctly.
Do a lot of them say that in that form?
Yeah.
Is that a better way of saying? Okay.
Okay. That is, to me, that is not the same thing as simply reporting the facts. Okay? And I would never, this is my opinion, I would never seek to sit over the work of the King James translators as though I know more about this than them. Okay? Alright, well, the other category of reference tool or tools available for study, I'll just read this to you quickly, was what I called opinion books. Okay? And in opinion books, these are books in which the author gives their interpretation of a particular passage of idea. Okay? And I said here to be aware of the fact that most commentaries, dictionaries, and theologies do not approach the Bible from the point of view of mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism. Okay? So you gotta understand that this principle number here, 3, is either going to be undermined from the start because the author isn't dispensational, or 2, he's going to be Acts 2 dispensational and not coming at things from a mid-Acts Pauline approach. Okay? So anytime you pick up a commentary or a dictionary or a book to read it, you need to be thinking, what is this author's point of view here and what is he trying to get me to believe? Okay? So opinion books. So a few just different categories of opinion books would be commentaries. Good commentaries take you through a passage verse by verse, explaining how each verse relates to parallel passages as well as to the immediate context and the context of the book itself. Theological dictionaries. These books have entries from various writers about a variety of topics. Two popular ones are the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology and Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. So if I want to read about Superlapsarian Calvinism. So I pick up the dictionary, I find the entry, I read it, and okay, I understand in summary form what this particular type of Calvinism is by reading the dictionary, the theological dictionary. Okay. Another category would be systematic theology books. These are books that are systematic in their attempt categorize information by logical construct into different categories. And then the fourth thing I had under opinion books was theological books in general. And I said that these books set forth and explain what a person believes about a particular subject or doctrine. So, for example, Man, His Nature, and His Destiny sets forth what Pastor Stan believed about the nature of man and his destiny. So that's a specific book about man, his nature, and his destiny that Sam wrote. If I read that book, I'm reading his opinion on those things. Okay? So you have reference stuff, you have opinion stuff. All of them are there. They're all sort of tools that are available that are at your disposal. You just have to be mindful of what you're reading, what the mindset and point of view of the author is. And the last thing I'll say, and again, you can buy hundreds of dollars worth of books, but why would you? Living in this technology age that we live in, when you can have something like this, what we did here me explaining this to you in 25 minutes, would have taken 3 or 4 different books this thick, and twice as long to go through without using the tool available. Okay, so there's 3 different tools. I've already mentioned Blue Letter Bible. This is eSword. Another one is Sword Searcher. Sword Searcher and eSword are software that you actually have to load onto your machine to use. Blue Letter Bible is web-based. And there's an app for Blue Letter Bible. If you have an iPhone, an iPod, or an iPad, there's an app for Blue Letter Bible you can download onto your device and use it. So the technology has made the access to the information so much faster and more accessible that you don't need to spend the money. I have every book that I mention here, I have on a shelf at home. I don't even use them on the shelf anymore. I use the technology. Now, it took me a while to trust whether or not, so I would go back and check. But if you want to see a page, here's a photocopy page.
So this is the Englishman's Concordance, okay? All it's telling me is the Strong's number, so this is for mortify. All it's telling me here is the Strong's number, the reference, and what the word is in that verse. That's it. It's not trying to talk me into anything. It's not trying to convince me of anything. It is merely reporting to me what the translators did in the translation process. Alright? So it takes you that step further. We got to quit. So I hope that helps at least to some degree. Alright, I appreciate your attention this morning. If you have any other questions, let me know. Do we want to do another part two on this or at some point? Yeah, you think so? Okay, all right.